wonderful songs and the hymns. As we come to hear the ancient words, I would invite you to turn in your scriptures to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. As we hear a very glad psalm this evening. For the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. Father, we thank you for these ancient words, and they are ever true. And Father, they are life-changing. They are life-reviving. Lord, they are life-enlightening. Lord, they produce in us the fear and love of you. Lord, they warn us, they direct us, and they encourage us. Lord, they are the very soul of our life, your word and truth, your scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the life that they bring and the life they implant, and God, for the direction they give. And so as we come, we are grateful to you, the giver of every good and perfect gift and of all that you have given to us. Apart from thy Son is your word, and we are grateful for these things, these blessings that are ours, in Jesus' name. Amen. David writes in Psalm 65, "There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be performed, O you who hears prayer. To you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. And they who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy." Now I'm going to read it as my NAS says it. It has the kind of the sanctified language of the thou dost, the thou dost. And because it will serve my purposes later in the exposition of this, the way the NAS does it. "Thou dost visit the earth and cause it to overflow. Thou dost greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. Thou dost prepare their grain, for thou dost prepare the earth. Thou dost water its furrow abundantly. Thou dost settle its ridges. Thou dost soften it with showers. Thou dost bless it with growth. Thou hast crowned the year with thy bounty. And thy paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. And they shout for joy. Yes, they sing." Here is a wonderful psalm. It itself, it's fat with descriptions. It's full of the fullness and abounding character and nature of God himself. As it opens with praise, it suitably does. And it resounds really throughout its whole contents as a very joyful psalm. Many thought it was sung during the Feast of Tabernacles, during the fall celebrations. It's a psalm really of thanksgiving, a psalm of praise to God for who he is and what he does. And therefore, it's an all-season song, really. And its three stanzas are very simple. Verses 1 through 4 is the first stanza. Verses 5 through 8, the second, and verses 9 through 13, the third. And so as its stanzas are clear, my outline, I pray, will be simple with regard to that, because that's the way I will handle this particular psalm. And then we're going to rejoice in our abounding God. And in that first stanza, verses 1 through 4, rejoice in his abounding grace. Rejoice in his abounding grace. I like the way the version, at least my version, renders the opening of this song. Some of it is a little difficult, the translation, but I like that it joins silence and praise. "Let there be silence before you and praise in Zion." And we would say that would seem to be contradictory, that there would be silence and praise. In fact, they're actually just joined together, literally silent praise. Shouting praise is going to be heard in the rest of this psalm, but here is that silent praise. The song opens in what we might say is just grateful awe of what God has done and what God has done by his grace. And sometimes praise itself is so full, hearts are so full that there is little that they can speak. And that, in a sense, it's almost that kind of idea. Kind of the sweetest and sublimest praise is that which can't speak, so full it is of the mercies of God. And so we hear and we open up this way that this is something that is solemn, that is something that is wonderful, something that would keep us quiet, and yes, that of which we must speak. And it's the grace of God. And that grace of God is opened up in verses 2 through 4 as he opens that very reality up, as he sings about the praise of God. And we see it in verse 2. God is gracious to hear us when we pray. God is gracious, abounding in grace, to hear us when we pray. O thou who dost hear prayer, to thee all men come. What a grace this is, as we even anticipate praying every Sunday night as a congregation for the needs of the church, for the missionaries, for our church, for all those various issues that come. A wonderful thing that the one true, living, great God hears our prayers. And what we understand about that really is it is more than just simply going into his ear. When the Lord hears, almost every instance is this: he heeds and he acts. God himself is not indifferent. God himself is not stoic. He's not distant in this thing. The one and the only one who alone can give us in his wisdom and according to all of his bounty what we need is the one who hears. He is the first and he should be the last resource. Sometimes we look to him as the last rather than the first. But this ought to be a good encouragement to us, I think, that this God hears to act. And again, that he himself will hear when we pray. He will heed. The prayer is not a vain exercise. It is a communion with God. It is bringing our real needs to his real mighty ear and heart, that he can bear his great arm. We ought to be encouraged that, again, doesn't go off into space. This is God himself. And so because God hears, we ought to be often putting our voices, our hearts into his ear with regard to our needs, with regard to those things that would cause us fear or anxiety. And these things, this is what he loves to do. He loves to hear his people. So therefore, call upon him. You may be silent in praise, but never be silent in prayer. Though again, we can pray silently. And so this is one of the blessings. This is the gracious in hearing. He abounds in grace. And the first grace that we have is the ability to come to him and call out to him. Indeed, as it says, to thee all men will come. If they're in their right mind, they will. If they're right mind, they will use him as the first source and resource for their helps. But in verse 3, we have another grace. And this grace is the one that we ourselves are the beneficiaries of. This is the chief grace, at least often the catechisms and confessions say, this is the chief mercy of all, and that is the mercy of the forgiveness of sins. Because all that stands between us and the grace and mercy and riches of God are our sins. Our sins have separated us from God. But it is the forgiveness of sin that brings us near, and it is the forgiveness of sin, that great grace and that great mercy, that brings all of the other riches that God has. All the enmity is removed with the forgiveness of sins. And God himself deals with us as he deals with his Son. We are now as near and dear as Christ to the Father. And so this is what he speaks. This is really maybe the center of this particular stanza of the abounding grace of God. Iniquities prevail against me, he says. And maybe, again, he's speaking of the very iniquities of man, or even his own iniquities, as they would go over his head. as he feels himself sometimes astonished by his own rebellion. But as with regard to our transgressions, he says, thou dost forgive them. This is the blessing. This is the blessing of God. This is the richest grace of God, that we ourselves, overwhelmed by our sins and often undone by our sins, God himself will forgive us our sins for Christ's sake. In him, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of what? His grace. It's the riches of his grace that give us the richest and best blessing of the forgiveness of sins. That wonderful reality is declared by Paul in Romans 6:20. He says, where sin increased, what abounded even more? Grace. Grace greater than our sin. Even the song we sang, was it this morning? We may be full of sin, but his mercy is more. His mercy is more. His grace is more. God himself is abundant. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. That was John Bunyan's own autobiography about God's dealing with him. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Echoing Paul's own confession in 1 Timothy 1. This is what we may also know, that God himself abounds with an open ear to us when we come in his need, and that God abounds in the grace of forgiveness. They may overwhelm us, but God himself sees that they are dealt with in terms of our relationship with him and by the work of his Son. Third, we see in verse 4. In verse 4, we see that he's gracious in choosing and drawing us near. What a wonderful mercy. This is maybe, again, one of those other chief mercies. This is the mercy not only of a God who can be spoken to, of a God who removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, buries them into the deepest sea, where they shall never meet again upon us in terms of judgment or wrath. But now this very reality that he declares here, how blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, thy holy temple. What a mercy is this. This, what we would call electing grace. God's grace in choosing us, unworthy ones. God himself taking the initiative to bring us to the place where we can have communion with him. And drawing us, as it says here, bringing us near to him. Because as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, thy nearness is my good. The best reality in our life is to be near to God. The calling of James is to draw near to God, and we have the mutual response of God, and he will draw near to you. This is the blessing that we enjoy. This idea, this whole idea that just simply that God himself is not just simply to be begged of and relied on with regard to relationship, but he is one to be drawn near to. He is one to engage in faithful communion with. We are able to go over the threshold, as it were, into the very holy of holies through Jesus Christ and have communion with our God. And he will be enough. He will be enough. We will be satisfied with the goodness of his house. He is satisfying to those who seek him. He is satisfying for those who call upon him. He himself is good, and all that he gives to us is good. And this is what we know. He is the one who the scripture says is our sun and our shield, Psalm 84. He gives grace and he gives glory. He gives us all that we need for this temporal life. He gives us glory. He gives us eternal life. And no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. This is our God who abounds. He abounds in mercy. He abounds in hearing. He abounds in goodness toward us who call upon him. Divine grace bringing us permanently to enjoy the fullness of divine goodness and to be satisfied with him. This is the blessing here. all the paupers of earth, this grace brings us the riches of all that he is. I like what we read of in John 1. Of his fullness we have all received. And what? Grace upon grace. The goodness of God, the mercy of God, the favor of God, grace upon grace. And then we're told those wonderful words in Ephesians 2:7, that he himself has redeemed us and he's given us an inheritance and he's raised us to the right hand with the Father, with the Son, with in the presence of the Father, in order that, and then here comes this wonderful word, in order that, what is your purpose for the age to come for us? In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That's our future. The future for which God has designed us is that for the rest of eternity, God is going to show us the riches of the kindness of his grace. We have known it already in our lives. We have known this mercy whereby we have been taken out of darkness into his marvelous light, where he himself has shown the light upon our souls, that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ and are able to draw near to this God. But this is his purpose. It is to continue to abound in his grace and mercy to us. God, rejoice, for God abounds in grace. Grace upon grace, grace greater than all our sins, grace to open his ear, grace to let us in, grace to give us communion with him that we might dwell, grace that will satisfy us. We have no lack. That's why they rejoice here. Let there be silence before thee. How awful it is, how great and awesome it is that we ourselves should enjoy such mercies from such a being. But secondly, we come to the second stanza of verses 5 through 8. Rejoice in his abounding greatness. Rejoice in his abounding greatness, verses 5 through 8. From that grace, David extols God's abounding might and power. This stanza here is bookended with reference to the Lord's awesome deeds and his awe-inspiring signs. That God himself is mighty on behalf of his people. And this is what, again, what David recognizes. Awesome, by awesome deeds, you do answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. And so it opens up in that way, just giving us, as it were, three pictures of that greatness. And the first one is that he is mighty. He is great in salvation. He is great in salvation. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. The words here, we have this picture at the very awesome deeds, fearsome deeds. The idea almost is you have this picture of God himself who is to be feared and to be trusted. And none of those emotions, none of those dispositions of a soul are contradictory. Because that's what we do. We fear and trust. Blessed is the man who hopes in thee, hopes in thee and fears you. That is really what we are to do. This is really the right attitude here. And so here, by awesome deeds, deeds of deliverance, saving acts, as we're told here, O God of our salvation. He does what is right and fulfills all his purposes to save our souls. When I think about this awesome deliverance, my mind always or often goes back to Psalm 18 and that work of David, or that prayer of David in Psalm 18, a wonderful psalm, where he speaks of God as his rock and as his deliverer, as he speaks of God as his shield, as he speaks of him as the horn of his salvation, his stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is to be worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And then he describes the very situation out of which he himself was delivered. And just bear with me as I read it, as he puts the very depths upon which he found himself. And this same David who sings in Psalm 65 of the deliverance and mighty acts of God. He says, the cords of death encompassed me. He sounds like Jonah.
And the torrents of the ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help came before him, came into his ears. Now what I like is the way he describes the way God responded to his prayer. And this is incredible language, as it were. It says, then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountain were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. God is coming, and as it were, in the holy violence to rescue him, in holy grandeur and description that just rivals any epiphany that we really have or theophany in the scriptures, this deliverance of David. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the earth were laid bare. At thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your mouth, you sent from on high. He took me, he drew me out of the many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. He brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. What an incredible description. And David is thinking about his own deliverance in those ways, that he bent the heavens and he laid hold of me and delivered me. He brought all of his power, all of his authority, and in the same way, so did God on our behalf. Salvation is no little thing. Deliverance is no side note for God. It is that for which he himself has the greatest glory, is to deliver his people. And it is interesting to me that the very prayer that David himself offered in his own distress was the prayer which Christ offered as well, as he was on the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not heard. He was not heard that we might be saved. God did not rip the heavens and bend down to rescue us. He let his wrath fall upon his Son instead of us. A deliverance that was great, but the violence fell upon the Son of God for the sake of our souls. And this is a mighty deliverance. It's not to be gainsaid. He is mighty in his deliverance. My own thought is that every single conversion of a single soul is more majestic than the creation of the world, the splitting of the sea, or any other miracle that we can think of, is the changing of a heart and soul and deliver them and bringing them into his courts, washing them, and making them right in the sight of God. This is the very reality of which he speaks. He takes care of his own. And God continues to deliver us, doesn't he? He speaks of that very idea that God himself is the one the earth stands in awe of what takes place. And it may be in some cases, as it were, with many of the saints of old, that God himself will deliver them from physical upheaval, or some ways in terms of just providential circumstances, as you did with Esther, keeping his own name anonymous in that very book. And yet his presence was so obvious. His handiwork was so great. And so all of this, his mighty deeds, delivering us, instructing us, revealing himself, confirming his care for us, bringing into us, to our lives, all kinds of assistance, upholding us by the Spirit of God. He is not indifferent. He is a great God and mighty to deliver us and ultimately bring us to glory. Notice also in verse 6, he's great in stability. He's great in steadfastness. Verse 6, you who establish the mountains by your strength, being girded with might. He is the one who makes the created order stable. He is the one who makes the very mountains, the firmest, I suppose, features of the created order, our own planet, those very monuments of stability. He is the one who makes them firm. And so where is our faith to be found? In the mountains? No. It is to be found in Him. It is to be found in Him who made the mountains. Our stability is greater than that. Indeed, as Jesus says in Matthew 17, you will be, if you were had the faith of a mustard seed, you'd be able to say to that mountain, get out of here, and it'd go. And the reality is sometimes we don't have to move mountains. All we have to do is rest our souls on the one who made them, the one upon who is more stable and steadfast than any mountain. And this is the reality. We have this. He is the stability of our times. He is the one whom men cannot move. And He is the one in whom, if we are established faithfully, no one can move us. This is our rock. This is our stability. This is our permanent mainstay and mooring. The everlasting roots of the mountains rest in Him, so let us rest our roots of our souls in our God and give Him the glory. Notice verse 7. He is great in sovereignty. He is great in sovereignty. You are the one who steals the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves. The sea was a symbol, as you know, and you may remember in the Old Testament scriptures of basically what we would call the creative chaos. That element which seemed to be uncontrollable, that element which seemed that man could have no control over. This is the very cosmos, the very chaos that He Himself rules over. In fact, even more unstable than the sea is man himself and the heart of man. And we see this, that He Himself is able to steal, as it were, the tumult, the craziness, the fickleness of people, of the nations. This is what our God is able to do. Nothing in creation is not under His control. The earless, restless elements and the mindless, restless mobs are subject to His hand. This is His strength. And this is who we have, again, abounding, as it were, over those elements, over stronger than those mountains, and bringing about the great deliverance of our souls. This is our God. And this is what David sings about here for his own soul, a song, he says, that ought to be the on our, I suppose, our playlist as we go through this life. A God mighty to be trusted, confided in, hoped upon for great security. And then finally, the last stanza, verses 9 through 13, a wonderful stanza, very poetic. Verses 9 through 13, rejoice in His abounding goodness. Rejoice in His abounding goodness. And then as you read this psalm, and as I read it the last time I did, went through the McShane reading just a few weeks ago. Again, it was so delightful in a certain sense. We see God's creative hand in the creation, and a hand that is creatively full for the creation. And you expressed in poetic language, everything is expressed in excess here. Abounding, and it's all the excess of the acts of God. As I read it, I used my version here. It says, thou dost, thou dost, thou dost, thou dost, thou dost, of 8 times. And then it says, thou hast. God is the actor. God is the great actor with regard to these things in our life. And we see it. We can almost the very rich display here, the kind of stirring descriptions that are given gives us a sense, again, of the abundance and the fullness of God in a most practical way, a physical way, through those elements of the creation, that it itself bears fruit for God's own. This is the blessing, and we see this. It's a very, notice He's plenty in care. He's plentiful in care, verses 9 and 10. Thou dost visit the earth. God visits in all kinds of ways. In the Old Testament, God could visit in 2 ways, in judgment or in blessing. In fact, that's the way He visits. This is a blessing visit. This is not a visit to destroy. This is a visit to bless. And this is to bless richly, notice, to greatly enrich. And then the reference is given to us of this earth, that the stream of God is full of water. He is a reservoir that never loses any of its resources. He's a resource that is never depleted. He's a resource that never, in a certain sense, declines, never waning. The streams of this earth, the wells of men, all of the resources of men will dry up, but never the stream of God. And as we see it in verses 9 and 10, it just speaks of the abundance of it. You cause it to rain. The stream of God is full of water. You water its furrows abundantly, verse 10. Thou dost settle its ridges. Thou dost soften it with showers. Thou dost bless it with growth. And so you have this whole picture of the abundance of the supply of that rich, refreshing life that water is. This is who he is. A spring of water that God gives to us by the Holy Spirit, welling up into life eternal, yes, in the spiritual sense, but God himself is also involved in all those things around us and for us. Plentiful and crowning. Notice I'm just using that word from verse 11 here. Thou hast crowned the year with your bounty. A bounty again, and thy paths drip with fatness. I mean, that's abundance. It's like you're coming back from the store. Well, maybe going to the store. Well, coming back from the store, I guess, if I'd use this illustration, you know, from Costco, and all the goods are just falling out of the back of the car, and everybody's grabbing all the goods that are coming out of the car, and the car just keeps rolling, and all the goods keep coming. Everything just rolling out. And it's just like it's rolling out of the chariot of God, rolling out of the wagon of God, rolling out of his mercy, just coming out the back that God himself, with the bounty that he has, bestows it upon his own people. A full harvest, richly laden carts, dropping its contents as it goes along. Fullness and fatness. This is our God. Some say that sounds like a health and wealth kind of gospel. No, it's just basically what the scripture says about the fullness of God with regard to all our needs, our fleshly needs, earthly needs, whatever they may be. God is a God who is abundant in his bounty, his goodness. Verses 12 and 13, finally, the pastures, it kind of goes beyond, as it were, the very hills. It goes in out into the pastures as well of the wilderness, the places where there are no man, where there is no irrigation. Even the pastures of the wilderness drip. God himself puts his work and bounty over all the world. And the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. As we have seen, even during the spring in our own land and countryside here, the meadows are clothed with flocks, the valleys are covered with grain, they shout for joy, yes, they sing under the bounty of God. It's turned out its best. This wonderful scene of overflowing, abounding blessing seems, I think, to point to a future day. A day when God will shed his bounty, when that new heavens and new earth will bring all these blessings to the perfect fruition and completion. This is our God. It's interesting in Acts chapter 14, when Paul is at Lystra, when he himself goes there and thought to be a god, Barnabas and Paul barely are able to keep the people from worshiping them. But in that very scene, Paul himself speaks up as he disdains the worship, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And then he goes on to say this, "And in generations gone, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness." How did he witness to his kindness and his goodness? It says, "In that he did good. And he gave you Lystrians," I guess that's what they'd be called, "he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Our Father we are to be as merciful as our Father is merciful. The one who causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked and cause the rain to fall as well. Our God is an abounding God. He abounds in grace, he abounds in greatness, and he abounds in goodness, especially to us, his people whom he loves. Let us rejoice and be glad in him. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that there is no one like you. We thank you, Lord God, that we are the beneficiaries of your grace, the beneficiaries of your greatness and deliverance, and Lord God, of your goodness and provision of every single need. That, Lord, we do not lack for any good thing. That you are our portion in the land of the living. And apart from you, we have no good thing. And having you, we have all we need. And therefore, as even with Paul, we ourselves can abound, and we can also live not abounding. Lord, we can live with ourselves with lack, because you are the fullness of our life, and in you we find our satisfaction, not in the things of this world. Help us, Lord God. Help us to rejoice and reflect on and recognize all that you are doing all the time, that we may give you glory. That, Lord, whether we open our lips in outward praise or whether we bow our heads in awe, worship, Lord God, let it be because we recognize that there is none like you. And, Lord, we want none other. Will you continue, Lord, your kindness? Will you continue your good grace? Lord, will you continue to manifest not only to us but to the nations themselves your greatness, that they themselves may be humbled, that they themselves may turn, that they may seek you, the one whom seeking they may find life. We thank you for the life we have. We thank you for the forgiveness we enjoy. We thank you for the prayers that we can offer. We thank you for the communion that we can have with you, O God, and we thank you for it and all in Jesus' name. Amen.